Turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. We'll be reading verses 31 through chapter 47, verse 12. Genesis 46, verse 31 through 47, verse 12. And considering the way in which Israel settles in Goshen. Genesis chapter 46, verse 31. Give attention to God's holy word. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, My brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? That you will say, Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, What is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, How old are you? Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number of their families. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered at your command and invitation as your house, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. We pray now, O Lord, that as you have promised, you would fill this house with your glory. For it is only in beholding your glory that we are strengthened and equipped to serve you in the days of our pilgrimage. And we ask you to do all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a common saying in the business world that it doesn't matter what you know, it matters who you know. And we've all probably experienced this in the business and professional world. You may be the most competent carpenter, electrician, digital artist, whatever your occupation may be. If you don't have the right connections, you won't be introduced for an interview. So often it does matter who you know more so than what you know. Now, we understand this in the business world. The reason for this is that the owner of a company simply doesn't know you. You're an unknown quantity to him. He needs somebody to sponsor you and to vouch for you before he offers you a job. This principle becomes even more important when we think about gaining an audience with a king. Nobody walks into the king's courtroom. Nobody just rushes into the king's presence and starts making demands. If you want to speak to the king, you have to know somebody. You have to know a peer of the realm, some lord, some duke, some count who knows the king and can introduce you. You see, in the business world, if you just run up to a CEO, he'll simply ignore you and go on with his day. If you rush into the king's throne room without being introduced, he'll arrest you. They may execute you, depending on what kind of king we're talking about? Well, in the business world, in the king's courtroom, this principle is pretty clear. How much more, then, is this principle important when we talk about entering God's presence? When we talk about gaining access to the throne room of heaven? You see, in the business world, where the stakes are not that high, you need to know somebody. In a human kingdom, where the stakes are a little bit higher, you certainly need to know somebody. How much more so where the stakes in God's presence are eternal life or eternal death, do you need to know somebody? You need to be introduced by someone if you're going to gain access to God's presence. Now, in the business world, it's because the CEO doesn't know you. In the king's throne room, it's because you're not a peer. You're not a royal. In the throne room of heaven, the reason that we need this is because we are sinners. Sin cannot dwell in God's presence. And it does not matter how much we know or how much we have done, in ourselves, we are abominable in his sight. Nobody can gain access to God's presence unless you know the right person. Now, we see an illustration of this gospel truth in the passage we just read. We see an illustration of this principle that it doesn't matter what you know. It matters who you know. So that even though you are an abomination, by the representation of the mediator, you find a habitation in God's presence. Specifically in this passage, what we're going to see is that even though Israel is an abomination, through the representation of Joseph, they find a habitation in the land of Egypt. Even though they are an abomination, through Joseph's representation, they find a habitation in the land of Egypt. Now, there's three things in this passage. Verses 31, at the end of chapter 46, 31 through 34, an abomination. Chapter 47, verse 1 through chapter 47, verse 10, representation. And then in verses 11 and 12, a habitation. 46, 31 through 34, an abomination. 47, 1 through 10, representation. And verses 11 and 12 of 47, a habitation. And so we begin looking at this passage in verse 31. I want you to notice, first off, the reason that Joseph takes up to represent this family. Notice how this family is referred to throughout the passage. Verse 31, it's his brothers and father. Then a little bit later in verse 31, he says, my brothers and my father. 47, verse 1, my father and my brothers. Verse 2, he took his fathers and his brothers. Verse 5, Pharaoh says, your father and your brothers. Verse 7, Joseph brought in his father. Verse 11, Joseph situated his father and his brothers. Chapter 47, verse 12, Joseph provided for his father, his brothers, and his father's household. Notice that, first off, the reason Joseph takes up for this family is because it's his family. The reason Joseph represents this family is because this family is united to him. They are in union with Joseph. They are members of his family. And it is because they are members of his family that Pharaoh listens to him. It is only by union with Joseph that these shepherds have access to Pharaoh. Now, we mentioned in previous sermons, it's important to say this again, God's covenant is the same throughout all ages. It's the same in substance throughout all ages. God has promised to deliver us from our sins through a mediator. The substance of the covenant is always the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is the promise of God's covenant. However, the way the covenant functions, the way the covenant looks, changes according to God's administration. In the book of Genesis, The story is about God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the way that that promise was made was that your descendants will be blessed. Your family will be blessed. And through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we see in this passage, according to the administration of the covenant in the book of Genesis, it's Joseph's family who is blessed. Joseph's family is united to him, and they're the ones he represents because of union with him. Keep that in mind. Notice also, as Joseph is preparing his brothers to enter Pharaoh's presence, he says, verse 31, I will tell Pharaoh, my brothers and my father have come. Now notice in verse 32, the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. In this story, not only does Joseph represent the persons of his family, his father and his brothers, he represents them personally, advocating for their persons. He also advocates for their works, or in this instance, their occupation. The work that they do is what Joseph advocates for. We see at the end of verse 34 why this is necessary. Notice that Moses says, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Whatever the reason for this, probably is the Egyptians were sophisticated, civilized, highfalutin, as they say, people. They didn't like to get their hands dirty. And so agricultural work, shepherding, was an abomination to them. They didn't like this. To the Egyptians, shepherds were a basket of deplorables. And so these shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph knows that his family are shepherds. And so for the family of Joseph to gain access to Pharaoh, they have to be advocated for by Joseph. But notice, the advocacy, his representation, is their persons and their works. Once their persons are accepted, then their works are accepted with them. In themselves, as Moses says in verse 34, they are abominable to the Egyptians. According to their own works, and without the representation of Joseph, they are an abomination. And this is a perfect illustration of a very important gospel truth. You see, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon in the introduction, none of us has access to God's presence. None of us can gain access to his throne room. None of us has any right to pray or hope in God. None of us has any hope of glory in ourselves, because in ourselves, we are an abomination in God's sight. Do you realize that, brothers and sisters? Your sins make you abominable to God. You see, the gospel truth is not you're worth something. The gospel truth is not you have dignity. The gospel truth is that because of your sins, you are now worthless and abominable in God's sight. That's what the message is. That's what our sins have done to us. And that's our state before God in ourselves. Now, this is why, brothers and sisters, a little practical application for you. This is why nobody can earn salvation through good works. Nobody can earn salvation through their occupation, as it were. Because our works, even if they're outwardly righteous, come from a corrupt heart. And because they come from a corrupt heart, they are tainted with sin. Because they are tainted with sin, they are abominable in God's sight. Nobody can earn their way into heaven through enough good works. Nobody can work their way into heaven because we are an abomination. This is a very important truth to be reminded of, especially in our day. We live in a day where many theologians and many cultural commentators are focusing on human dignity, on the image of God in man. And because our culture is infested with the teachings and the thinking of identity, identity politics, identity evangelism, all kinds of identitarian thinking, the gospel is being transformed into saying that you as a creature of God are worthy of dignity and respect. That is not what the teaching of the gospel is. The teaching of the gospel is that because you're in the image of God, your sins are that much more abominable. Think about it this way. If I have two dogs, a chihuahua and a pit bull, if the chihuahua goes bad, it's not that big of a deal. It's a chihuahua. You can just kick it across the room, right? It doesn't really have that much power. It doesn't really have that much ability to do things. But if I have a pit bull or a German shepherd or a Rottweiler, if that dog goes bad, you're in serious trouble. That dog can kill you. The reason it's worse is because the Rottweiler has more ability. It had more natural power than the Chihuahua. Likewise with man made in the image of God. Because we are such wonderful creatures, made in God's image, our sins are that much more worse, an abomination in God's sight. But this is why God provides a mediator. This is why God provides a representative. This is why he provided the greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take up for you, to represent you in the sight of God. But notice, whom does Joseph represent? He represents those who are united to him. He represents those who are members of his family. He represents his father and his brothers. Well, in the gospel dispensation, we are united to Christ by faith. By believing in Christ, we are brought into union and communion with him. Christ will say this in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew. The crowd heard him teaching and they said, "Blessed are the breasts that gave you suck." And Jesus says, "No, blessed is he who does the will of God." And then the disciples came and said, your brothers and sisters are looking for you. And Jesus said, "No, my brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God." What is the will of God? That you believe in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Brothers and sisters, it is only through faith in Christ that you are made acceptable in God's sight. Outside of Christ, you're an abomination in his sight. And Christ, through the ministry of the word, is preparing you for this reality. Notice that Joseph prepares his brothers. Because you're abominable, this is what we need to do. I will go in, I'll say this, and then you say this after me. I will go in, say you're my family, and this is your occupation. And then when Pharaoh calls you, you shall say, "We have been servants, your servants have been with livestock even until now." Joseph prepares his brothers to enter in the right way. This is also what Christ is doing for you and me, brothers and sisters. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Joseph's brothers didn't know how to talk to Pharaoh, so Joseph has to prepare them. Likewise, Jesus prepares us to enter into God's throne room by teaching us what to say, teaching us how to pray. Let me encourage you to pray, but to pray according to the scriptures. Learn how to pray now, because when you are in God's presence, that's when you will have to speak for yourself, just as Joseph's brothers do. Well, not only do we have this abomination, we have a representation. And notice that chapter 47, verse 1, Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." He took five men from among his brothers, presented them to Pharaoh. Notice first off, as I mentioned already, we see it now played out. It is the persons of Joseph's brothers that are represented first. He brings the brothers into Pharaoh's presence, and so their person is brought forward. And then, verse 3, Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds." Skipping down to verse 5, then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. Your father and your brothers have come to you. Notice first off that Joseph's representation is successful. When Joseph advocates for his brothers, Pharaoh accepts his brothers. Joseph is able to gain favor with Pharaoh because of who Joseph is. Joseph is the right hand of Pharaoh. Joseph is the savior of Egypt. Joseph is the darling of Pharaoh's eyes, so to speak. Likewise also, brothers and sisters, if you are united to Christ, his representation of you is successful. When Jesus represents you with the Father accepts you. This statement from Pharaoh is an official recognition. Pharaoh is officially acknowledging your father and your brothers have come to you. He's recognizing it as the king of Egypt. This is legitimate. They're here. They're accepted. Likewise, also with Christ, when he represents you, the Father accepts you. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that you're accepted in God's sight because of Christ? Because of union with him? Sometimes we doubt this. Sometimes we struggle with our sins. Our prayers are not as successful as we'd like them to be. Our hearts are not as assured as we would like them to be. Sometimes we get off the rails and think, I have to be a better person to be accepted in God's sight. I have to do more good works. I have to pray better prayers for God to accept me. That's not the message of the gospel. That's not what the scriptures teach us. That's not how Joseph's brothers gained acceptance. They gain acceptance with Pharaoh because of Joseph. Because they are Joseph's family, Pharaoh accepts them. Likewise, all those who are in Christ. On the other hand, those who are not in Christ are not accepted in God's sight. Those who are not united to Christ have no favor in the eyes of the Father. Does not matter what you know. Does not matter how you live. If you are not trusting in Christ, you are an abomination in the Father's sight. Doesn't matter how you live or what you know. Because Christ is the beloved Son. Christ is the righteous one. Christ is the one whose prayers are always answered. Christ is the one in whom the Father delights. And the Father will accept and delight in you if you're united to Christ. If by faith you believe in him. Not only are the brothers accepted, their persons, but their works are accepted as well. Notice what it says. Verse 6. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men amongst them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Not only are the brothers accepted, but their occupation is accepted because their persons have been accepted. Remember also at the end of 46 what Moses had said. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So the brothers are accepted because of their union with Joseph. And because of their union with Joseph, their work, which of itself is abominable, is accepted by Pharaoh such that Pharaoh says, put them over my herds. Put them over my flocks, if there's anyone competent among your brothers. There's an illustration here of the doctrine of adoption. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrine of adoption is talked about, and the doctrine of adoption is simply this. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are justified through faith in him, God then adopts you into his family, and he makes you part of the household of God, and then in accepting you, accepting your person, he accepts all your works as well. You become one of his. You become acknowledged as a member of God's house, and then your works are accepted on that basis. Not because of anything in them, because remember, shepherding is an abomination to the Egyptians. The deeds of sinful men are an abomination to God. There is nothing in what you do that makes it acceptable in God's sight. Only through Christ and being accepted through Christ are your works now made acceptable. But here also we need to be encouraged. In Christ, your works are acceptable, even though in themselves they are worthless. How can we gain some encouragement for this? Well, here's the first one. How about your prayers? In yourself, your prayers are unacceptable to God. They're distracted, they're unbelieving. Sometimes we pray in such a way that we might be guilty of Trinitarian heresies if you sometimes listen to people pray. But even if in themselves our prayers are not acceptable, God accepts them through Christ. Paul again says this in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? Christ takes our prayers and makes them acceptable in the Father's sight, and then God answers and rewards our prayers. You ever feel like God doesn't hear your prayers? You ever feel like God's not answering your prayers? You ever feel like the things I've been praying for, I've gotten no answer for them? Now, we would be tempted at that point to think my prayers aren't good enough. I don't suffer enough in my prayers. I haven't prayed long enough. That's why God's not answering me. Wrong. God hears and accepts your prayers not because of the quality of your prayers, not because of the quantity of your prayers. He hears and accepts your prayers because of Christ's mediation. How about when we raise our kids? The Bible tells us that when we raise our kids, we are to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes we have to use the rod for that. Sometimes we have to talk and explain and pray with them. All of us who are members of this church are under vows to teach our children diligently the principles of our Reformed faith. But sometimes it doesn't seem to work. Sometimes the children don't turn out the way we think they should have. Sometimes they do. Ordinarily, our hope is that the children of the covenant will become believers and will be godly. But we need to understand, the success of your children does not depend on how well you raise them. Your prayers for your children is not what converts them. Your wise use of the rod is not what trains them. Your creative teaching of the catechism is not what informs them. You can do all of those things, and if you do it without faith in Christ, they will be failures, even though outwardly you did everything correctly. It is only through faith in Christ that our works are made acceptable in God's sight. Now, hopefully you can see the logic here. We could take this and apply it to any number of different things we do in the Christian life. How we love our neighbors, how we treat our spouses, how we greet one another in the morning, how the church is governed and run. All of these different areas that we work in are only acceptable because of Christ's mediation of us. God then accepts our works through Christ and rewards our works because of Christ. You see, Pharaoh rewards the shepherds. He rewards Joseph's brothers with a promotion, not because they're shepherds, but because they're Joseph's brothers, and their works are rewarded. Likewise, brothers and sisters, God rewards the good works of his people. God will reward you if you do good. If you pray diligently, if you teach your children diligently, if you serve him with your whole heart, God rewards those kind of works. Not because they're worth it, but because Christ mediates for you. Christ represents you. I feel at this point then there's also more encouragement we need to continue laboring for the Lord. You know, we were at the elders' prayer meeting this past week and we read Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is a very interesting psalm. Turn there with me really quickly. Psalm 10, verses 12 and 13. 14 and 15. Psalm 10 is a very interesting psalm because it hits on themes you find throughout the Psalter. The psalmist is complaining. He's in prayer. He asks the Lord, why are the wicked so numerous? The reason he prays this prayer is because as the psalmist is looking out around him, it looks like the evil works of evil men are being rewarded. But in verses 12 through 15, he reminds us of this. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. And then in verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Here's something we need to be reminded of that I think is going to be an encouragement to you as it is to me. God governs creation in a moral fashion. The older writers talk about God's moral government of the universe. The reason God does what he does in the world of men is because of wickedness and righteousness. God governs in a moral fashion. He rewards the good and he punishes the wicked. Now, sometimes it's easy to forget this because as the psalmist looks, it looks like the wicked are prospering. Sometimes we can think that it doesn't matter how good I live. God is gracious. Good works don't matter. We hear this all the time in the false gospels that are promoted out there. But we're reminded in Psalm 10 that God governs the world in a moral fashion. The difficulty that we have is that his timetable is different than ours. He often waits to execute his judgment. He is patient with the wicked, and he does not destroy those who are worthy of death, nor reward those who are worthy of reward when we think he should. Now, why am I saying all of this? Go back to Genesis 47. The reason that this is important is to remind you that God will reward your good works. Your good works matter. In Christ, they are acceptable in God's sight, and because of Christ's merits, God rewards your good works as if Christ had done them. And so your good works matter because God governs the world in a moral fashion. He rewards the good and he punishes the wicked. This is how God governs things. And the encouragement for you and I, brothers and sisters, is that in Christ, your works are acceptable. Now, this should be a great encouragement to every true Christian, because the true Christian heart has been transformed to love good works, to love serving God, to love his law, and in loving his law, we want to fulfill his law. Think about it this way. I've used this illustration before, but it's very apt. Oftentimes, my children want to draw a picture. And my daughter likes to draw a little picture of me and her in the front yard. And she draws this picture, and the head is too big, the arms are too long. We both apparently have what looks like skirts on, but that one's Daddy and that one's my daughter. And she presents this to me and says, Daddy, this is you and me. Now, in itself, that picture is not really good. But I accept it and reward it because she's mine. I have accepted her and I love her. And therefore, whatever she does for me, I accept and reward. Likewise with the Christian, we want to please our Father. We want to do things that are acceptable in his sight. We want to present him things that we think will make him happy and show him we love you. And God takes it because of our acceptance in Christ and says, I accept this. I'm going to reward this. This is good in my sight because you are good in my sight through Christ. So Pharaoh accepts the brothers and their occupation. As Paul told Titus, And I'll just remind you, be diligent to maintain good works. If you read Titus chapter 3, Paul tells this to the church. Be diligent to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, and they glorify God. And we do good works because Christ has accepted us. Well, this is not the only representation here. Joseph represents his brothers. And then in verses 7 through 10, Jacob represents God to Pharaoh. Look at what happens. Verse 7, then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Very interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? We know from the book of Hebrews that the lesser is blessed by the greater. The greater is the one who blesses. The lesser is the one who receives. Well, we see in this picture that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, whose name means great house, that's what the name literally means, Jacob is the one who blesses him. Because in this scene, Jacob is the representative of God. He's the heir of the covenant. He's the possessor of the covenant promises. And he, in his person, as it were, represents the church. According to the covenant administration, as we've said before, the church at this time is a family, because that was the nature of the promise at this time. And so Jacob, as the head of this family, represents the church, and Jacob, representing God, blesses Pharaoh. This is the function of the church in all ages, by the way. The visible church is God's representative on earth. Now, I'm not talking about the Pope being the vicar of Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that the body of Christ visibly gathered in an assembly like this, in the other assemblies that are going on today, represent God in the world. And it is through the church of God that the world is blessed. Turn with me to just one passage to illustrate this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy in this letter, 1 Timothy 3:14. Because Paul knows he's going to depart soon, and Timothy will be left managing the visible church, and he tells him the nature of the visible church. Verse 14, Paul writes this to Timothy. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now notice what Paul says about the church. It's the house of God, meaning where God dwells. God dwells on earth in his church. It is also, the house is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now ask yourself a question. Does heaven need the truth held up for them? Those who are in glory in God's presence in heaven, do they need the truth to be supported for them? No, they don't. They have immediate access to the truth. They behold the face of God in Jesus Christ. They are fully persuaded. Do those in hell need the truth supported and upheld for them? The answer is no, because they have already rejected it. They want nothing to do with the truth. That's why they're in hell, biting their teeth forever. Where does the truth need to be supported and held up today? On earth, in the world, between the advents, the truth is upheld by the church. And it is through the church upholding the truth that the world is blessed. We see Jacob doing this in chapter 47, representing God to Pharaoh. This is your place, brothers and sisters. You as Christians, living stones being built together on the foundation of Christ as the house of God, represent God in the world where you work, live, and serve. You represent God to one another, your spouses, your children. You represent God to your co-workers. You represent God to your brothers and sisters in the church. And what better way to represent God than by blessing each other? Just as Pharaoh is blessed by Jacob. I think some of us would think, if we were in Jacob's position, well, Pharaoh's a pagan. Pharaoh worships false gods. Pharaoh's not a member of the covenant. Pharaoh is this Egyptian. I'm not going to bless him. But Jacob goes and blesses him. This, as it were, is God bringing the covenant promise full circle that he made to Abraham. Don't turn there, but just listen. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." We see in Jacob's person the fulfillment of this promise. He himself is now a blessing to Pharaoh. Well, that's not all that happens in God, Jacob's representation of God. Notice that Pharaoh questions him, verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. I think in my family, the oldest member that I can recall was in their early 90s. Some of you may have had family members that made it to triple digits. I don't know that any of us have met a man who is 130 years old. Imagine what Jacob must have looked like at this point in his life. Remember when he wrestled the angel, his hip was put out of joint, and he's been using a cane ever since. So he's probably hunched over, gray, wrinkled, probably unable to move. His sons had to carry him in carts from Canaan to get to Egypt. Imagine what this man looked like. And Pharaoh looks at him and says, "How old are you?" Jacob says, 130 years have been the days of my pilgrimage. Brothers and sisters, even though you are the representative of God, that does not mean you'll have an easy life. Jacob did not have an easy life. He says later on here, short and bitter, few and evil, verse 9. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Just because you represent God doesn't mean life will be easy. Now remember why Jacob's life was short and bitter, few and evil. He committed some grievous sins. He deceived his father. He hoodwinked his brother. And all of the other things that Jacob did in his life, they came back to haunt him. His sons deceived him. His sons hoodwinked him. And yet through it all, God was faithful to his promise. God maintained his love for Jacob because Jacob was his chosen. And yet his days were few and evil. On the other side, just because your days are short and bitter, just because you're going through hardship doesn't mean God has abandoned you. Just because your life may be hard now doesn't mean you're not one of God's people. Remember that the promise of God is that he will accept you and bring you into his presence through the mediator. Not that you'll live your best life now. Not that every day will be a Friday. But that between now and then, he will be with you wherever you go. Short and evil have been the days of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of my father's life in their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh, went out from before Pharaoh. Notice also that when Jacob is representing God to Pharaoh, he blesses him. He gives an account of his life, and he says this word twice in this passage. The days of my pilgrimage. My days have not attained to the days of my fathers in their pilgrimage. You see, Jacob has the same faith that you and I have. Even at this scene, he's about to be settled in the best of the land of Egypt. He's about to be put on the most fertile piece of land the whole empire of Egypt has to offer. He's about to be put in, what's a posh neighborhood? We may not want to live in Northern Virginia, but he's about to be put in a very wealthy part of the country, one of the best places you could imagine. And even here, Jacob recognizes, I'm on a pilgrimage. Even though I'm about to settle down, I'm going somewhere else. This life is just a passing through. I have something else that I'm looking for. David gives expression to this in Psalm 23. There's other passages that speak about this, but this is one of the most famous ones. I just want to point it out to you. David says in verse 5 of Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," just as they followed Jacob. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Brothers and sisters, the hope of the gospel is that God will prepare for you a habitation. He is preparing for you a dwelling place in the best of the land of Egypt, in His presence forever. And that is what we are going towards. We are going towards that heavenly home where we will finally find peace and rest for our souls, but that is not yet. For Jacob, even in the land of Goshen, it's not yet. He's still walking on his pilgrimage. As I mentioned, this is the character of the church today. We are pilgrims on our way to the house of the Lord. We are journeying through this life to find a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, on the one hand, we need to hold this life lightly, just like Jacob is. Jacob goes in, blesses Pharaoh. "I'm 130. It's not that impressive. My fathers were much older." And he's ready to move on. He's not holding on to the land of Goshen with everything he has. However, he doesn't despise the land of Goshen either. You see, some people take this idea of the Christian as a pilgrim, and they make the Christian life hyper-spiritual. They want to say that because our destiny is in heaven forever, because our destiny is not here, the land of Goshen doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do in this life. It doesn't matter how we live now because my destiny is there. That's not Jacob's attitude. He goes into Pharaoh, he blesses him, he receives the gift of the land, and then he dwells with his family in the land of Goshen. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before him. Well, let me apply this practically. Because our destiny is in heaven with God forever, as I mentioned, we need to hold these things lightly in this life. The things of this life are not the most important things. The things that we can see are not the most important things. But it's the things that we cannot see which are most important. Paul uses this language in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Do not set your hearts on the things which can be seen, which are temporal, land of Goshen, numerous children, flocks, green pastures. But set your eyes on the things that are eternal, that cannot be seen. For those are the things that shall endure: righteousness, love, truth, Christ. Those are the things which endure that we need to set our hearts upon, not on the things of this life." This does one very important thing for us. Whether it's Biden in the White House or somebody else, we can still be at peace. Because the things of this life are temporary. The things of this life are passing away. Whether it's Northam or Youngkin in Richmond, doesn't matter that much. We don't have to get that worked up about it. Whether the COVID outbreak is legitimate or illegitimate, doesn't matter that much. Because the things of this life are not that important. What is important is how we conduct ourselves. Do we live as Christians in the midst of all these changes? Well, that's how Jacob lived, and that's how we should live. Well, finally, verses 11 and 12, Joseph settles his father and his family. They find a habitation. Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession of the land, the best of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Joseph provides for all of them. Just notice that the ones who obtain this habitation are the ones that are united to Joseph. And we'll conclude with this thought from John 14. Christ uses the same language to encourage us in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Be united to me, is what Christ is saying. Be united to me. In my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many habitations. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We're going to see later on in the book of Genesis, Joseph understands his own function as this exact thing. God sent me to prepare a place. Jesus is self-conscious because he's God. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, the way you know. Brothers and sisters, Christ is preparing a habitation for you. And at the end of our pilgrimage, at the end of these few and bitter years, we shall dwell with him in glory forever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the promises of your gospel and the way that you illustrate your way among men through the stories of the Old Testament. We pray you would help us to have the faith of Jacob, trusting in your mercy and truth all of our days, and that we would be encouraged by the hope that we shall dwell in your house forever. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly and redeem us to yourself, that we may enjoy the full resurrection and behold your glory. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.